Return with me in your Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where our text for the evening will be the third and fourth verses of this very familiar passage of Scripture. May God give us grace to see it in a new light with fresh eyes. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God, as we bow in thy presence again, we confess anew our desperate need for the working of thy Spirit in the preaching of the word. Lord, we pray that you would undertake, and that you would use the words that you have breathed out through holy men of old to speak afresh unto us a word into our souls that will fortify us, will strengthen us, that will comfort us, that will instruct us, that will correct us, and that will mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, you have promised that it is the destiny of every child of God here that they would be conformed to the image of thy Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you have promised that as we look into the perfect law of liberty, that we will be blessed in our deed. That as we, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we pray the Holy Spirit would come and do his sanctifying work, molding in us the very likeness and character of Christ. Let his mind be in our mind by thy grace. We long to be like him. We long to improve. We long to be more faithful to thee in our witness, in the living out of the gospel. And so instruct us through these divine words this evening. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. One of the reasons that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church was because this church was struggling with strife and division. According to chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul longed to hear that they were standing fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Apparently, that was not currently the case in Philippi, and they needed to allow their manner of life to be governed by the gospel. And so he says at the beginning of that verse, only let your conversation, your lifestyle, your manner of living be as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. There needed to be brought a conformity of life. There was a disconnect in the life of this church from what they were claiming to be as Christians. And so he urges them to let their lifestyle, their manner of living be becoming, be appropriate to what they profess to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the second chapter opens again, Paul enjoins them to be like-minded, to be of one accord and of one mind in verse number 2 of chapter 2. We read later on in the chapter in verse 14, he said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. So apparently there was murmuring and disputing within this Philippian church. And of course, very infamously, those two ladies had to be called out in chapter 4 and verse 2, Eutychus and Syntyche, had to be called out for their public dispute and had to be called to reconciliation in that fourth chapter. Well, what is the solution to this lack of harmony? What is the solution to this strife and to this wrangling within the church of Christ at Philippi? I think the solution is put by Paul in simple words in verse number 4 of our text. Philippians 2 and verse number 4. The solution evidently is, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, this is not a call to be a busybody, to put your nose in everybody else's business. Instead, it's a call to be interested and to have a vested interest and to look out with a reality of interest about the things of other people, their circumstances of life. And in fact, it's intriguing how ambiguous the verse is. The word things is not necessarily in the original. It's look not every man on his own, and you can just supply it, just on his own whatever. Look not every man on his own finances or on his own education or his own family or on his own health or on his own house, or look not every man on his own things, whatever they may be. Instead, may he show an interest, a loving interest, a servant-hearted interest in the affairs and the circumstances and the needs of everyone else. Strategize not merely about your own desires, about your own life, about your own hopes, about your own ambitions, about your own family, about your own work. Don't just strategize about that. Don't just think about that. Don't just think about desires for those things, but instead have a strategy and have desires and have thoughts about those things in other people's lives. Sharing life together is what Paul is calling these people to do. Make the good of others the focus of your interest, the focus of your strategy, the focus of your work. May it be the good of others in Christ. Find your joy in making others joyful. In other words, what Paul's calling them to be is to be a servant, is to serve everyone else in that local assembly. This is one of the most outstanding, all-surpassing of Christian virtues. That humility of mind and heart that results in a true and honest and genuine servant-mindedness toward the things of others. It's a Christian maturity that is marked by a certain view of yourself and a certain view of other people. It's one of the preeminent graces in the Christian life. A humility of mind, an others-centeredness that characterizes true service to others. And so that's what I want to preach to you about this evening. What I want to preach to you about is a servant's heart. A servant's heart. And I have just 2 points which we'll hang our thoughts on this evening. The first is the ingredients of a servant's heart, and the second are the examples of a servant's heart. The ingredients and the examples of a servant's heart. In the first place, we need to consider the ingredients of a servant's heart. What is it that makes up this kind of attitude that verse 4, looks not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others? What are the ingredients of this kind of thinking? And I think there are 3 that are given to us in verse number 3. Verse number 3 will give us 3 ingredients to a servant's heart. The first one, and this follows very closely the pattern of the New Testament, right? When we are commanded to do something in the New Testament, it usually follows the pattern of putting off and putting on, right? Put off this, put on this. And it's exactly the pattern that Paul will follow here. There's something we must eliminate, and then there's something we must add to it in its place. And so my first ingredient then, or Paul's first ingredient of a servant's heart, is to eliminate selfishness. To eliminate selfishness. He says in verse number 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The word strife here is the word for selfish ambition. It's the word that Aristotle used to describe the ambitions of politicians during his day. It's that personal ambition, that self-seeking that leads to quarreling and hassling and haggling and fighting and arguing and contending. It's listed, this word's listed in Galatians 5:20 as one of the works of the flesh. We could think of it as egotism, as an egotism that's intent on advancing myself and on my own agenda and on my own desires and my own ambitions. It's an egotism driven by a personal desire for advancement among other people, to be looked up to and to be admired. That's the first word. Let nothing be done through strife. The other word, second word there, vain glory, is what it sounds like. It refers to exalted opinions of your own abilities, opinions that are actually wrong. That they're vain. That you're glorying, but they're vain. They're empty. They're meaningless. Right? Vain glory. So here you are bragging about accomplishments and bragging about abilities and bragging about the point of view, and it's all vain. It's empty glorying. It's empty conceit. It refers to a person who is assertive and arrogantly and always claims to have the right opinion on every subject. He has an erroneous opinion of himself. Vain glory. He's conceited, and he has no reason to be conceited. He's deluded. He's self-deluded. He's seeking self-promotion and self-glory and is willing to fight to show himself supreme. Strife and vainglory. If we are to have the mind of Christ, if we are to be genuine servants and be fashioned after the character of our Lord, the first thing that we must eliminate, that we must put off, is selfishness. That exalted opinion of ourselves that leads us to promote our interests, our opinions, and our desires. And if you stop and you think about it, every sinful attitude, every un-Christ-like response, every division is rooted in this selfishness. It's the fountainhead of everything that was happening in this Philippian church that Paul had to write this letter about. We all love to be made much of. We love to be admired. We love to have people look up to us and praise us and to applaud us. We so love it that we tend to strategize our lives in a way that maximizes all of the good things about ourselves and minimizes all of our faults. We like people to notice our successes and to miss our failures. We like it when people say nice things about us. We don't like it when people criticize us, laugh at us, or humiliate us. We all struggle with selfishness. But if the Church of Jesus Christ is to be one, if the Church of Jesus Christ is to be of one love, of one accord, of one mind, if they're truly to show forth the praises of the one who's called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light, if they are really going to be the sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, holding forth the word of life, as we read later on in the chapter, if that's going to be true of a local church, then they are going to have to each, as individuals, lay aside their own agendas and their own opinions and their own vainglory and their own conceit and eliminate selfishness. We all need humility in the sense of never being haughty or arrogant or hard or domineering or lordly or quarrelsome or contentious or unreasonable. All of those qualities stem from this: an exalted opinion of ourselves, a selfish ambition and egotism, which is always seeking out to look out for number one, which is me. This is the first ingredient, the thing you must put off. You must put off, eliminate selfishness. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So what goes in its place? Right, that's the pattern of the New Testament. Put off and then put on. And I'm going to put the put on side in two different stages here. Okay, so it's going to be, you're going to be putting on a certain view of yourself and then a certain view of others. Okay, so that seems to me how verse 3 is constructed, right? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Put it away. Now, in its place, replace it with a certain view of yourself in lowliness of mind. And replace it with a certain view of others. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And so my second ingredient to a servant's heart, beyond eliminating selfishness, is to consider yourself as insignificant. To consider yourself as insignificant. Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness. This is the great opposite of a sense of entitlement. Now, our culture is absolutely awash in a sense of entitlement, a you owe me kind of mentality. It's the center of all of our advertising. It's the center of our consumer-driven, materialistic world. I mean, everything about American culture revolves around marketing and consumerism, right? And what is advertising but convincing you that you owe it to yourself to buy the latest whatever, right? You owe yourself, you deserve this vacation. You deserve this new phone. Haven't you worked hard enough? You deserve this. Pay yourself first, right? That kind of entitlement mindset is what all of us swim in and day out in American culture. It's on our billboards. It's through our visual media. It's in all forms of the internet. It comes across the radio. It's packaged on the products that we purchased. There's no getting around it. Entitlement, entitlement, entitlement. I am owed something. I deserve something better. It's fundamental. It's fundamental to being an American, unfortunately. And it's such a dangerous mindset. Such a dangerous mindset. Entitlement creates an inward, self-focused, self-centered person, right? And that person who feels entitled is not, verse 4, going to look on the things of others. He is looking out for number one because he's got to make sure that I get what I deserve. Dangerous mindset. You become the focus, and everything else becomes a means to the end of your own pleasure. Even God, in American culture, is reduced to someone who helps me get what I think I deserve. It's an alarming reality. And we must kill. We must kill this temptation and begin to think of ourselves in an opposite way. Paul calls us not to a sense of entitlement, not to a you owe me kind of mindset. He calls us to lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. He calls us to lowliness of mind. We must consider ourselves as insignificant. Now, Paul is not telling us to pretend that this is the case. He's not saying, we all know you really are somebody, but the way to life, the key to this, the key to unity here, is to pretend like you're the lowliest person in the room. He's not calling us to pretend. It's true. I really am the lowliest person in the room. And so are you. Think about it. What do I deserve? If I want to start going down that road of what am I owed, what do I deserve? Well, you know what we deserve if we got what we deserved. We deserve hell. We have to remember that we are depraved sinners. That in all of our sinning, that we have treated God with contempt, preferring other things, preferring that which is not bread to the bread of life. We must take stock that we have never once done a good work which did not need to be repented of. Have you ever done anything for the glory of God out of a pure motive of love for Jesus Christ? Absolutely untainted. No. I've never done, even at my best, something that did not need to be repented of. That's how fallen I am. That's how much of a sinner I am. I have to realize that God owes me nothing. He owes me nothing but pain in this life and eternal separation from Him in torment in the next life. I deserve to be in hell right now. And so do you. And our condition was so desperate and so helpless that it took the death of the God-man to redeem us out of the mess that we had put ourselves in. It took the Son of God to bear my punishment and to provide for me alien righteousness. You have to realize that you're bankrupt before God. When we lose sight of this, when we lose sight of our bankruptcy, that we are debtors to God's mercy, we'll start to labor under this sense of entitlement. And we'll lose our focus. And you're not going to be a servant of other people until you realize that you are insignificant. And it's real. Now, here's a strategy that has helped me a lot in this. I teach junior high students all day, every day. And if I get in the habit of comparing myself to them, I will start looking really good in my own eyes. I mean, they're seventh graders. I mean, come on. And if I fall into this mindset of comparison, if I fall into this mindset of they owe me, I'm here to be served, what am I doing? So I often have to bring myself back to this thought. When I look out at my 7th or 8th grade class and those 25 kids in front of me, I can honestly say that I am the most insignificant person in the room. And here's how I can say that. I don't know very many of their sins. I only know a few. A couple kids I've caught cheating over the years. Words I've heard now and then in the hallway. I can count on one hand the number of sins that I have personal knowledge of in those kids. But I've got enough on me. I know my heart. I know my sins. And if I go just by personal knowledge, I am the biggest sinner in the room. And so are you. You can look at every single person in this church, and with an honest eye and an honest evaluation, this is real, it's not pretend, you are the biggest sinner in the church. For you know way more of your sins than you know about anybody else's sins. Way more. And that strategy will help you in cultivating this lowliness of mind that esteems other better than themselves. I'm the most insignificant, most lowly, biggest sinner in the room. And therefore, I'm not looking to be served, because I don't deserve it. You cultivate a certain view of yourself. You've got enough personal information on yourself to put yourself in a position where you can consider yourself as insignificant. You have enough information to give yourself a low estimate of who you really are. This is Christian humility. And we ought to think of ourselves as little children. No accomplishments, no merits, no ability to fend for ourselves, no ability to chart our own course. Helpless, dependent, immature, ignorant, simple-minded. Just a bunch of little children. That's what we are. We can't achieve anything. We have no ability for those kinds of things. We have no credentials. Nothing to offer. No personal worth or glory. We've accomplished nothing. Nothing. Consider yourself as insignificant. So I said that there is something that needs to be put off, which is selfishness, vainglory, and strife. There's something to be put on. That put on thing is in two parts. It's a certain view of yourself. I'm insignificant, lowly, biggest sinner in the room. And a certain view of others. Here's the third ingredient. Consider others more significant. Consider others more significant. Paul says, esteem others better than themselves. Let in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do you know what the word better is? It's the word superior. It's the same word used in Romans 13 to speak of government officials. And you know the words used there? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, the superior authorities. Same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he calls to be able to submit to the emperor and submit to the emperor as supreme. Same word, supreme. I am called to consider everyone else as superior to me, as more significant than myself. To the Christian, everyone is supreme. Everyone is worth more than me. Everyone's higher than me. I'm the servant of everyone. It's my default position. My default position ought to be, I regard you as more significant than me. And I will serve. It doesn't matter about gender or experience. It doesn't matter about giftedness or age or wealth or education. All of that doesn't matter. We're all on the same plane, sinners before God, and I'm a bigger sinner than you by personal knowledge, so you are more significant than me. And I rank myself under you. That's the New Testament's call for submission, right? Submission is not just a husband-wife thing. We're told to submit in every area of life. That's one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Everyone submits to everybody else in a Christian church. They all regard everyone else as more significant. They rank themselves under everyone else. Humble, Spirit-filled believers submit. They don't have their own agenda. They don't want to dominate. They eagerly step aside and give way to others. I'm called to rank myself under every person I come in contact with. Every one of them. From the sixth graders I teach Bible to, even to my own children, I'm called to submit to them. There are ways of parents submitting to their children, right? They rank themselves under them so that they serve them. They have their own best interests in heart. If they don't just serve themselves and it's out there, you know, give, barking out orders and sitting on the lazy boy and flipping channels and stuff, right? They exist. I come home to serve my family. My wife, she's more significant than me. I'm coming home to serve her. I'm not coming home to be served, put my feet up, it's been a long day, come on, bring me my dinner. I'm coming to serve her. She's more significant than me. I submit to her. We submit in every relationship of life. We're called to submit and to rank ourselves under and to treat others as more significant than us. It's the default position of a humble, Spirit-filled Christian. I regard you as more significant than myself. And it's not fake. It's the truth. Because I know enough about myself. These are the ingredients of a servant's heart. Put off selfishness. Put on this view of others and yourself. Lowliness in regard to yourself. Significance in regard to everyone else. The ingredients of a servant's heart. Now Paul knows he's called us to a lofty goal. He's called us to something which is entirely out of character for a depraved sinner. And so he's going to give us, in this chapter, four examples of servants. Four examples of men who have done just these things. They've put off strife and vainglory. They have a certain view of themselves and a certain view of others, and they are true servants. Let's work backwards through the text. For the last one in the text is this man Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church to minister to Paul in his Roman imprisonment. But on his way there, he had become very ill, and the church was very concerned with his welfare. By this point, by the time Paul's writing this letter, he had known a full recovery, and he was the one tasked with delivering the letter back to the Philippian church. Now, here's the intriguing element in this discussion. Notice when we read about Epaphroditus earlier, how amazingly their interests dominate his thinking. Right? You start reading in verse number 25. I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you, and he was full of heaviness, because ye heard that he had been sick. He's not sitting around, you know, saying, oh man, I'm sick, me, me, me. All he's thinking about is, oh, what are they going to think when they heard that I was sick? His interests are all on them and not on himself. He wasn't,
He wasn't one of those people that wants everybody to know about his problems because he's just self-centered. He wants them to be relieved that it's been taken care of. He's distressed because they heard he was ill. Would they be worried? Would they fear he died? Their interests were on his heart, not his interests. And Epaphroditus is a servant. He came to serve Paul. Paul's using him to send this letter back and to serve the church, to minister to them. He's like an example of a servant with other people's interests at heart. The third example, as we work backwards up the passage, is Timothy in verses 19 through 23. The wording about Timothy is a word-for-word recall of verse number 4. Watch how he contrasts Timothy with others. Verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for your interests, for your things." It's the same expression used in verse number 4, "Look not in the things of others." Okay, so I have no one who's going to be concerned like this other than him. "For all seek their own." Again, verse 4, right? For verse 4, let look not every man on his own, right? And he says, "For all seek their own," but not Timothy. Timothy's not like that. Timothy does do what I said in verse number 4. "Ye know the proof of him. As a son of the Father, he hath served me in the gospel." So Timothy is an example of this, of a man who by God's grace has done this, put away selfishness and put on this view of others and of himself. Paul himself is an example. Verse 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the joy and sacrifice of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." He loved this church. He loved all of his churches. He lived to serve them. It was for the cause of the church that he says in 1 Corinthians that he dies daily. He compared his life in these verses to a drink offering that's being poured out as a sacrifice of their faith. In other words, he didn't just take thought for his own interests. He took thought for their faith. And he was willing to obey and to deny himself over and over and over again. And in the end, to die for these people, that their faith would be strong. He had eliminated selfishness and vainglory. He saw himself as lowly, and he esteemed this church better than himself. "They're more significant than me, and therefore I will give up, and I will sacrifice, and I will give and give and give and deny myself over and over that these people might have their faith strengthened. His interest is all in them." He has a servant's heart, a servant's heart. But of course, the preeminent example of a man who in lowliness of mind esteemed others better than himself is our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 11 is the most glorious Christological passage we have in the Bible, in the New Testament. I mean, there's so much here about who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished. And we usually look at this passage isolated from the rest of the chapter, and we look at that very theologically. But notice this: these words about Jesus, very familiar to us. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." These words are given as an example. They're given to teach the Philippian church how to act. If they're not merely theological, though they are, and we're glad for them, their primary intent in the letter is to give something tangible for them to put their minds around so they can actually see this in action. And so let's just kind of walk through that passage in this light, okay? Just skipping over all of the theology, the Christology in the passage, just looking at it in that light. How is Jesus in this passage illustrating for us what Paul has called us to do in verses 3 and 4? First, he says in verse number 6, "who being in the form of God," who being in the form of God, and this is where it all begins, right? So it's another way of saying that he is God. The word form is the word nature, the word essence, his innate being. He's God. He existed in the form of God. Before the incarnation, he was. He's the eternal Son of God, pre-existing as God. And this emphasizes the point from which his humiliation began. He is by nature fully God. And it's from this high point. He starts at this high point and he stoops. Now, we do not begin at such a lofty level in our stooping. But we think we do. We think we do. We think we begin at a lofty level. And so that lowliness of mind means that I'm not just going to pretend to be lowly, but I'm actually going to need to stoop from where I think I am by nature to where I really am as a depraved sinner saved by grace. And so it begins with a condescension. And then he goes on in verse 5 and 6 and says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clutched. This is the second step in humility. Humility is always going to begin from a supposed lofty level because that's my nature, to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. Okay, so for me, it's supposed, for Christ, it was real. But it begins from this lofty level, and then I don't view that, though, as something to be clutched, as something to be grasped. It's not something to be seized and be kept. It's not something to be selfishly held onto as a prized possession and never set aside for any reason at all. That wasn't Jesus' attitude. Here he was entitled to this. He is God. But it's not something that he's unwilling to give up the privileges of that. He's willing to give up the glories of that. It's not something that he's just seizing selfishly and saying, no one's going to move me from these privileges I don't deserve. No, there's not something to be grasped, not something to be clutched. And that's the first step. You have to. That's the second step in this. There's this lofty position and then a loosening of the grip on all of the privileges you think you deserve. And you're willing to start the process down. Anyone who's going to serve begins with this kind of attitude. I'm not going to clutch my status, my privileges, my opinions, my rights. I'm not going to clutch them. Whatever my elevated position might be, they're not a thing to be grasped. I will willingly let them go for the sake of others. And then third, he made himself of no reputation. Here the attitude becomes action. The attitude says, I'm not going to hold on to these things. I'm not going to clutch them. I'm ready to let them go for the sake of others. And then the attitude led to the action of he emptied himself. Now, he did not empty himself of being God. He did not empty himself of the attributes of God. What he emptied himself of were his divine privileges. What he emptied himself of was glory. He didn't surrender his divinity. He didn't surrender his attributes. But he laid aside and he emptied himself of his privileges. Why? Because the need of sinners was so desperate that he had to come all the way down to where they are to bring them out of the pit that they had put themselves in. And that's how humility works. That's how a servant-mindedness works. It begins from a lofty level, and yet these privileges and status that I think I have are not something grasped, and so I let them go, I release them, and I empty myself and come down to meet the needs of others. Fourth, he took upon him the form of a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. Servant is bond slave. Okay? We're talking a real slave here, not just a hired servant in the house, right? A bond slave. And it's not theatrical. He's in the form of a servant. And that word form has to mean the same thing as whatever it meant up when it said form of God, right? So his essence was a slave. It's not just a theater. It's not just an act. He really did make himself a slave, a servant. It was reality. He even went to the point that he bore the greatest burden that a slave could ever bear, my sins. And the Lord laid on him, the Lord laid on his servant, the servant of the Lord. How many times is the Lord called the servant of the Lord in Isaiah? In Isaiah 53, he's the suffering servant. And this servant is carrying a burden that his master put on him, the burden of my sins. That's how real it was that he became a servant. What a model he is in being a servant's heart, having a servant's heart. And then he was made in the likeness of men. His service to sinners took the form of total identification with them. This is the next step down. He was made in the likeness of men. He became like us. He had all of the attributes of humanness. He was a genuine man, really and truly, the second Adam. He was not just a reasonable facsimile. He was a real, true man, tempted in all points like as we are. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He didn't have a sinful flesh, but he came that close as he could in his humanity. No sin, no sinful flesh, but right up to that edge. So human he was. Humility, having being a servant, comes all the way down to identifying with the people that you're serving. It's total sympathy and condescension and compassion and entering into their troubles and entering into their heartache and their trials and helping them bear their burden. Total identification with the people that you're looking to serve. That's the model that Christ gave to us. He begins at a lofty level. It's not something to be grasped at. He empties himself of his privileges. He takes the form of a servant, and he totally identifies with the people that he's serving. And he's made in the fashion, he's found in the fashion as a man. He further humbles himself. It's most interesting here. He was made in the likeness of men. Made in the likeness of men. In other words, when other people saw him, they didn't see there's a really lofty person who is humbling himself. All they saw was servant. From all appearances from other people, from all appearances, he didn't seem to be any different from them. And that was actually a compliment to the way he was serving. He didn't look any different. He didn't act any different. He was sinless. But his condescension was all the way down and the likeness of sinful men. They didn't have the feeling that he was somebody condescending to them. They had the feeling that he was one of them. Because he was. It was a tragedy. So on the one hand, they did not recognize who he really was. On the other hand, it was a testimony to the reality of his servantness. He did not appear as one who was condescending. It was real. His service and his humility were real. And he further humbled himself, it says. He being found in fashion as a man in the likeness of men, he humbled himself, further humbling himself. You say, well, wasn't it enough to be a man? No. Wasn't enough to be a poor man? No. Wasn't enough for him just to live a simple life and to be a servant? No. He had to stoop lower. He had to stoop lower than that, way lower than that. He had to stoop all the way down to being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went so low that he was willing to die for the people that he was serving. This is the epitome of humiliation. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He didn't have to die. He volunteered. They didn't take his life from him. He gave it up. It was an undeserved death, and it was the death of a humble person. He went all the way down to die because that was the only way. It was the only way to serve the best interest of the people that he was serving. Since the wages of sin was death, somebody had to die. God required a sacrifice. Somebody had to be that sacrifice. If he was to really help, then he would have to die in man's place and pay the penalty for his sin. You see, that being a servant means that it goes as far as it has to go to meet the person's need. It goes as far as it has to go and as low as it has to go to meet that need. What a model. What a model of a humble servant this is. And that's not even the final rung of the ladder. It wasn't just a death. It was the death of the cross. The death of the cross. The worst form of death possibly imagined. But that's how far he went for sinners who didn't deserve it. Who didn't even want it. Who weren't asking for it. Who still don't want it except for God's free sovereign grace. His humility, his servant-heartedness was painful. And it will be for us as well. If you've ever served someone else, if you've ever really sought to be a servant and to humble yourself like Paul tells us to humble here, ourselves, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. You'll be taken advantage of. You'll lose out on status in the minds of other people. It'll cost you. You'll be misunderstood. Sometimes it'll be unfair. It's painful to walk a road with a person in their skin who's suffering and needs someone to come alongside. But that's what love does. Remember the great description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. What's the last thing? Before love never faileth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love involves a willingness to suffer hardship for someone else's sake. Really loving and really serving people is going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you reputation. But love endures all of those hardships. And through all the hardship, and through all the misunderstanding, and through all the betrayal and all the broken hearts, love never faileth. It outlasts everything placed as an obstacle in its place. It endures to the end, even into eternity. Jesus is the model for this servant-heartedness that you and I are called to have. Believers, we are called to serve each other. We are called to submit to each other. We are called to regard everyone around us as more significant than ourselves. And those that have this attitude of humility will serve others. They won't be consumed with their own agenda, with their own things, with their own desires, with their own interests. They'll look on the things and the interests and the well-being of others. And it's a hard thing to do. But may the example of Jesus Christ be what we need to motivate us to that kind of deep and humble love for others. What if Christ treated you the way you treat others? What if Christ held his own opinions the way that you hold your opinions? Christ loved us and died us, died for us and forgave us and accepted us and justified us and gave his life for us, giving us eternal life and making us heirs of the world. And he owed us nothing. He owed us nothing. He treated us as worthy of his service when we were not worthy of his service. He looked not to his own interests. He looked to our interests. Are you willing to undertake the lowest office
in order to serve Christ? Are you conscious of your own incompetence to do anything right, unless Christ work through you? Are you willing to be ignored and to work behind the scenes and to suffer as a servant of other people? It's a high calling. A calling we must pray for grace to achieve every day. Lord, make me a servant. Lord, work me so deeply in my heart that I am freed of a sense of entitlement, that I am freed from a bondage to self-centeredness, and I am given to a disposition to rank myself under and below everyone I come in contact with today. Lord, make me a servant. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless thy name for the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, when we contemplate the work that he has done, his humility, his servant-heartedness, we're overwhelmed with love and gratitude for him. We abhor ourselves for our own pride and arrogance and conceit and vainglory. Make us more like our Savior. Help us not to be those who claim to desire to be Christ-like and yet have no interest in serving others. Make us true and genuine servants. And will your Holy Spirit work in us to show us continually how little we deserve, how much grace we have received, and how much debt we stand in. And may that motivate us to give ourselves to thee and to others with a servant's heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.